Continue our study through the Old Testament this morning as we go through this survey. And this morning I'm going to continue in the book of Judges. I know I said I had done my major outline, but I still left quite a bit of material and a few lessons which I didn't get to, and I want to come back to that. I also know that there are several here who are visiting who were not here this past Lord's Day, so the review that I'll go over, just because I think it helps us to understand the book, hopefully will be helpful to them to bring us to this. If we have time, we'll get to the book of Ruth at the end of this class today. We're looking at the book of Judges. Again, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27, one of the key passages to help us understand the book of Judges, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27. In this section where he's recounting, the Levites are recounting the history of Israel, they say this about the time of the judges: "Therefore you delivered," or saved them, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them, but when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them saviors, deliverers who saved or delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. This is the way the Levites looked at this time of the judges in this record that we have of the judges. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at these saviors that God provided. Remember that we saw in our general outline, and I don't have new copies of that outline. I hope you who were here last week brought your outlines with you. If you didn't, it's a very simple outline for the whole book. Three D's: deterioration in the days of the elders, chapter 1:1 through 3:6. Second, deliverance in the days of the judges, chapter 3:7 to 16:31. And then third, depravity. So deterioration, deliverance, depravity, and the depravity in the days of anarchy or chaos, if you will, in chapters 17 to 21. We've already looked at the background material for this book. I won't go over that part of the material other than to review the general structure that is laid out for us in chapter 2, verse beginning at verse 10. Let's look there. If you will, turn into Judges chapter 2. And this initial section is really very significant to rightly understanding the book of Judges. The writer clearly gave us an outline of what he was going to say or how he was going to structure his words. And beginning at verse 10, where we see the root of the problem, all that generation, Judges 2, verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to the fathers, that is Joshua and all the elders in that generation, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, did not know Yahweh, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. They hadn't seen any of those things. And so then we have the cycles of the book of Judges, beginning at verse 11. "And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked Yahweh to anger, so they forsook Yahweh and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil, as Yahweh had spoken, and as Yahweh had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then Yahweh raised up judges who delivered them or saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of Yahweh. They did not do as their fathers. When Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So Yahweh allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And so we've already looked at this opening section, which is an important introductory section, and the deterioration, this days of the elders, or as Dale Ralph Davis calls it, the failure of a second generation. Now, some things that I passed over, and I'm going to take a bit of time just to fill this in, because there's some other things in this first section which are extremely important. In the first section, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 19, we have a precursor to deterioration. Deterioration is a word which describes a going from one good state or a positive state to a less positive state. It has to do with becoming worse or more inferior in character, quality, or value. Now, if you look back at chapter 1 with me just briefly, and notice with me that Joshua died. We saw that already, right? And the question is, what's going to happen when Joshua dies? Is everything going to end? Joshua was their leader. Well, notice that though Joshua died, Jehovah did not. For immediately after we hear that Joshua died, the people inquired of Yahweh. And in verse 2, we read that Yahweh said to them that he was going to work on their behalf. And then in verse 4, we read that Yahweh acted on their behalf and gave them some victories. And then we read in verse 19 that Yahweh was with Judah. And in verse 22, Yahweh was with them. So Joshua has died, but Yahweh has not. The second thing we notice here, that Joshua, the commander who led them in victory, has died, but the victories don't cease. We read that Judah went up, and they defeated, and they found, and they fought, and they defeated, looking at verses 4 through 11 at what Joshua has done. Othniel comes along, and he is enabled to have a victory. And then Judah helps the Kenites in verse 16, and Judah helps Simeon in verse 17. And these victories are glorious. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. There's this interesting king, Adonai Bezek, who had fled, but they caught him and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Because then you can't hold a sword, you can't shoot an arrow very well because you can't hold it, and you can't run very fast if you don't have your big toes. Right? So 7 says, Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings and their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. This great king who had been a victor over many is now subjected to the people of Israel. And then in verse 17, we read of that they utterly destroyed their enemies. And so we have this capstone of how God was working at that time, verses 18 and 19. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now Yahweh was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because of their iron chariots. But the first half, no, Yahweh was with them, and they took possession of the hill country. So there's a victory here. God is working with his people. This is the precursor to deterioration. But then in verses 19b through the end of the chapter, we have some of the seeds of deterioration. We have Judah not taking the whole land in verse 19. There are chariots there that keep them from possessing everything. And then we read in verse 21 of Benjamin. We just skimmed over these before, but just look back here. Verse 21, Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. And then in verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession of Beit Sheon and its villages. And then verse 28, and it came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Now notice there in these verses, there's this initial victory. They take the land, but there's an incomplete conquest. And then they have this internal struggle. Every time it says that they put somebody to forced labor, that means they were going to have to work from that day forward to keep them under subjection. They hadn't been defeated. So though they were subjected, they were going to be constantly a thorn in their sides. So we read in verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Or verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. All right, then notice verse 31 and 32. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco or the inhabitants of Sidon or Halab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Now, did you notice something interesting about that second line of that of verse 32? The second little phrase there. There says, excuse me, the first phrase, the first part of the sentence. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. So the Asherites living among the Canaanites, not the Canaanites living among the Asherites. We read again of Naphtali in verse 33, something similar. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh for the inhabitants of Beit Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, they did become forced laborers, but they're living among them. So you notice the seeds of deterioration. They're not completing the work. And now something seems to be shifting here. Now who's in charge here? But then notice the last statements about Dan in verses 34 to 39. The Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. Now who's in charge? We got a total flip of what's going on here. And they did not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites persisted in living in the Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. Okay, there's good. Eventually, they're going to win out. They're going to put them under forced labor. But notice, verse 36. This is a very interesting turnaround. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. And you think, okay, well, great. So we now know they lived. Wait a minute, this is the place where Israel's been giving their borders and laying out their land. And yet here is a people, these Amorites, who now have their border among the people of God. So we're already meant to see, though God is still at work, yet there are these seeds of deterioration, even in the best of times, even shortly after Joshua has died. And then we have this strange incident in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which I, again, skimmed over, but I want to come back to now here. Follow along as I read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, But they shall become as thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bakim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord, or to Yahweh. So here, this very interesting situation here, again, the deterioration. And here I've entitled this Deterioration Denounced. The speaker is the angel of the Lord, that character that we know from our Old Testament, that is Yahweh himself meeting with his people. It's very clear from here that when the angel of the Lord speaks, he says, I brought you out of Egypt. I swore to your fathers. I will never break my covenant. So clearly this is Yahweh who is speaking, though he's appeared as probably then again a Christophany or a pre-incarnate Christ. The place that this happens is a place called Bakim. And I think it's an Italian word, baci, right? Either kisses or lots of tears or whatever it is. It's chaos, you know. When I play baci, that's what it's like. Where's that going to go, right? But here it is. Notice the place that they're meeting is Bakim or Bakim. But notice that Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, came up from Gilgal. What in the world is that supposed to mean? Why does God, Yahweh, have to come from one place to another? Why highlight that? Well, we have to ask ourselves, where is Gilgal? Well, if we went back to the book of Joshua, let me tell you about Gilgal. Gilgal is the location where Israel first camped when they came into the land, Joshua 4:19. It's the place where they set up the 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan River as a memorial to God's power and a motivation to fear God, Joshua 4:20-24. It's the place where they circumcised the men who had not been circumcised during the time in the wilderness, chapter 5, verses 1-9. It's the place where they celebrated the Passover, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. And it's the place, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where Joshua met the captain of the host of the Lord. That's Gilgal. It was kind of their base camp where a lot of their activities took place. They always kept coming back to Gilgal. That was the place of memorial. But here now is the place of tears. Bakim literally means to weep or to shed tears. It's mentioned only here in the Bible, never mentioned anywhere else. This isn't a renaming of some place. There's no other previous name given, so we can't locate where this place actually is. At least I couldn't. Notice with me in verse 4 that these are tears of regret, or repentance, or disappointment. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words that they would not be given help to drive out all of the inhabitants. When he spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And so the place was called Bakim. You see the change that's taken place, even in just the locations. A place where Jehovah, where Yahweh meets as the captain of the Lord's host with Joshua in order to set the stage for victory. And now he meets with his people to speak against them his chastisement and judgment, and it just a place of tears. He says in verse 1, God is faithful, but Israel has been unfaithful. He pronounces a charge. I use the word denounce, and I mean that in the sense of bringing a charge against Israel. Israel is told what their duty was supposed to be, and the angel of the Lord tells them how they've been unfaithful, and he tells them how he is going to chastise them, and then we have their response. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, down to chapter 3, verse 6, we have deterioration summarized, and this is the section that we're most familiar with. The end of the generation where the people had been faithful under Joshua and the elders, and now we have that cycle, right? So the cycle again, sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. And I realized that I went back through some of my old notes and I think that was Pastor Lamar's outline when he gave a survey of this book. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. So those of you with real long memories, hopefully this is getting into that long-term memory. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, and rest. apostasy, anger, affliction, anguish, aid, alleviation. And then the final set, starting over, recycle again with intensification, spiraling down, regressing, adulterating. This is what we see in the book of Judges. And he gives us outline here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 so that we can actually then say, okay, this is what we should be looking for when we go through the book. And so I've kind of outlined things with that in view as we come to the rest of the book. But note with me that this is not a history of a postmodern culture. This is not a history of paganism. This is a history of people who knew what it was to be blessed by God, to know victory under God, to have great rulers from God, and the deterioration that came to them. And so we read about that deterioration and the deliverance that goes with it in the next section, verses chapter 3, 7 through 16, 31. Deliverance in the days of the judges, this cycle working itself out under these various men who gave leadership. Now, some of my titles have changed, so if you have your outline, you'll see the changes there. But first of all, Othniel, the deliverer with good family ties, very similar to what I had before, but deliverer with good family ties. He's very close to Joshua's time, but he's also son-in-law to Caleb. He married into a very good family. The sin described in verse 7, servitude is to the king of Mesopotamia, who ruled over them for 8 years. Verse 8, they plead with God, they cry out, and God sends a savior, Othniel, son of Kenaz. And in verse 10, we read of the salvation that is produced and then silence that comes, 40 years, verse 11. Then we saw this Ehud, the left-handed deliverer that, as Dale Ralph Davis mentions him, I've now called him the forthright deliverer with nothing up his sleeve. We see the sin again described in verse 12. We see the servitude to Eglon, the son of the king of Moab and Ammon. And then we have the supplication. They cry out, and God raises up a savior, this Ehud, son of Gera. He's a no-nonsense man, directly to the problem. A couple slaps at the false gods when he goes by them, going and coming. And then he rules for 80 years of rest. Notice verse 30 of chapter 3. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. So there's that rest. And we have that Shamgar, who, after doing a little more reading, the obscure deliverer with an uncommon use of a common tool. It's kind of like, you know, a wife maybe fighting somebody off that's broken into their home with an iron. You know, you don't generally use iron to chase people away. But if that's what's at hand, that's what you use. So here you have an agricultural society, and Shamgar grabs a hold of this thing, which we would call a cattle prod, right? Our cattle prods have a little more electricity to them, but he's just got a long stick with a point at the end that they would use to push the oxes along, and he uses that. There's nothing mentioned about sin. There's nothing mentioned about servitude, though he does deal with the Philistines, so it seems to be a smaller victory, a smaller deliverance. He only kills 600 of them with a cattle prod. Right? There's no supplication. They don't even know if his name is Jewish. You know, Shamgar is this name that they say, well, we don't know if this is a Jewish name or is he from. We don't know if he completely followed after Ehud, or if he was somewhere in the midst of that, the 80 years of peace that he added to, as it were, their peacefulness. So he's an obscure man, and he uses a common tool for a very uncommon purpose. And then we have Deborah and Barak. We looked at them, and I've changed the title here again. Now we have tag team deliverance. Tag team deliverance. We have a diffident deliverer. That's Barak. He's hesitant. We have a mother in Israel. That's Deborah. She's the one who's giving all the good advice. That's what mothers do. Very good advice. And this one's from God as a prophetess speaking on behalf of God to the people and to Barak in particular. And then we have a heroic hostess. We talked about Jael with her tent peg and her hammer, her curds and her beautiful bowl, which she uses The sin is described in verse 1 of chapter 4, the servitude to Cana, to the Canaanites, and the commander of Sisera with his 900 chariots oppressed Israel for 20 years, verse 3. We hear the people crying out, verse 3. God raises up a savior, but not quite directly. First, a prophetess, Deborah, who's judging, she's identified. Then she calls Barak, gives him directions to go out and fight. Deborah then gives Barak precise orders and a promise from the Lord about victory. He hesitates. She spurs him on, just like mothers do all the time, right? How many mothers helped their sons get their Eagle Scout projects? Right? How many mothers helped get their children through school? Right, well, this is what she was doing as mother in Israel with a far greater role than just any mother, but a mother in Israel giving direction to Barak, and she gets him to fight and to win, but Jael secures the victory. And this is, forgive me for my S's, but it just came to me, so I wrote it down. A stout-hearted spouse who secures salvation. That's what she does. She is. This is one woman who is, I love that word stout-hearted as I was looking at various ways to describe her. She has courage. She can grab a hammer and a tent peg with a general in her presence and can accomplish the purpose of being the deliverer of Israel. And then we have the song, a deliverer's duet, a song of praise after a great deliverance, chapter 5. They sing of the people volunteering. They sing praise to Yahweh or Jehovah for his righteous deeds. They speak of Barak, who fought valiantly, who again is listed in Hebrews 11:32 among the hall of faith. And then Jael, who is described as the most blessed of women. Their enemies perish. We read in verse 31 of the wonderful description of the kind of rest that all should long for God's people. Thus, let all your enemies perish, Yahweh, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Isn't that what we're all longing for, that day when all our enemies will be gone and we will shine forth like the sun? The picture here seen in the book of Judges. Yahweh gave commands through his servant. Yahweh gave promises to his servants. Yahweh gave Sisera into their hands, promised to go before them and to go with them. Yahweh did the routing. God is the one who subdued Jabin. God is very much at work with his servants here in this middle section here, chapters 4 and 5. Then we come to Gideon, the privileged yet fearful deliverer, chapters 6 through 8. The sin again, chapter 6, verse 1. The servitude described in the end of chapter 6, verse 1, down to 6, verse 6. It's Midian. But notice here the description here in chapter 6 of the oppression that they're under, the power of Midian, verse 2, chapter 6, against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And it was when Israel had sown that Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. And so they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And so a severe oppression, driving the people into caves and dens to take care of their produce, to try to hide it, deprivation of the very basics for sustenance and life, overwhelming devastation when they came in like locusts, and innumerable enemies. This is the servitude that they faced. And so God brought them and humbled them to the point where they cried out for help. You see how God deals with his people? He wants to humble them, to bring them to his feet, to cry for help. Sometimes it gets pretty hard because we're pretty hard-headed. But he's determined to get our attention and keep us clinging to him. And this is what he's doing for the people here in their servitude. And so there is that supplication in verses 6 and 7 where they cry out to God. And then God, Yahweh, raises up a Savior. But notice first, he sends him a prophet. Here's a second prophet in this section, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 6. Yahweh sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live." That all sounds pretty good. Great, remind us of all the great things you've done. But then the charge comes, "But you have not obeyed me." And then we have again the angel of the Lord appearing and calling out his Savior. "Remember that I saved you. Remember what I require of you." And then the Yahweh comes and calls this privileged one. We've highlighted this last time, so I'll just mention it. He receives a Christophany. He receives a promise directly from the mouth of Yahweh to himself. He receives a confirming miracle. He receives direct revelation. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. He overhears an interpretation of a prophetic dream, and the Lord delivers the Midianites into his hand. And yet, he's portrayed as one who is unbelieving. He's constantly described or several times described as being fearful. He does something at night that he's told to do. He takes 10 men with him. I wondered to myself, Yahweh didn't say take 10 men. He said take 2 animals. Was he, again, expressing his fear and wanting more help? He's slow to believe God's word. He lives by what he sees. He says, "We're small. If God's really saving us, then where are the miracles? I'm not seeing it. If I'm part of the smallest family, how can I be the deliverer?" He lives by what he sees, not by what he hears from God. He needs constant reassurance, which God keeps giving him. Remember what we read in Nehemiah? Pity that God had for his people. He gives him a miracle. He speaks revelation. He shows him relief, or he's relieved, but only temporarily. He gives a fleece, and God says, "Okay, you want the fleece? I'll make the fleece work." Twice. "I'll give you a dream. I'll have them interpret the dream." Do you wonder what those soldiers were thinking? I can't imagine those soldiers actually thinking they're talking seriously. "Hey man, I had a dream. Barley cake rolled into town and knocked everything over. What do you think that means?" "Oh, that's Gideon." I wonder if they're just mocking. But whatever the case, it's a clear word from God to Gideon. So Gideon takes up his sword and fights, or takes up his torch and his trumpet and fights. But then his unbelief manifests itself again in committing idolatry. Making the golden ephod. He's engaged in polygamy, which leads to all kinds of problems in the next generation, multiple wives and a concubine. But he is obedient, and he boldly fights, and he does go forth with the right number of soldiers. And here's what makes me think maybe those 10 were Gideon's idea, you know, the 10 men to help him. Because God says, I like what Dale Ralph Davis says, he cannot trust his people to always give him the glory. And so he sets up the circumstances where it can only go to him. Too many. Send him away. Still too many. Let's cut it down. Now, what did they do? So they go to the water, and did they lap up this way, or did they stick their face in the water? And okay, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't think we really care. It's not the matter that they showed some characteristic. It was God said, I only want 300, and those are the 300. Take them. So God whittles it down to the number that he knows will bring him the greatest glory. And so God defeats the Midianites. So after giving the right number of soldiers, reassuring Gideon, they accomplish that salvation through a torch and a trumpet. Then they go through the mopping up operation. And by this time, it seems Gideon's gotten a little bit of his courage up. And so he deals with the dissension. He alleviates the dissension with the Ephraimites, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. He addresses the doubt of these two cities that won't help. He says, okay, when I get back, when God gives me the victory, I'm going to be back, and we're going to talk. We're going to talk with thorns, and I'm going to burn your tower down. And so these are the two cities. He addresses that, and he does actually do that. He accomplishes the victory, and he even surmounts the dread of his own son when his son can't kill the king. He says, okay, right, I understand. Youth, I'll attack. I'll take care of this myself. We read in chapter 8 and verse 28, that this resulted in 40 years of rest. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. But the fact of the matter is that even in the midst of rest, there's rot. Because we read that he had many wives and a concubine. Even in all of this, he still did not follow God's word. And so his sin led to troubles in the next generation. We read then of this triad of people, which now I'm calling all in the family, chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 5. We have three. Abimelech, he's the son of the concubine. The son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem. He causes problems. Then there's Jotham, who's another son, and he runs away. And then we've got this other gentleman that comes out of nowhere, Gaal. He's found in verse 26. And these three fighting for rule. Now, what's interesting about this section is that God doesn't raise up any of these, really. He's really not involved in their being called to their role. I think what we have here really is, in the midst of all this, man trying to deal with his own problems. And they didn't respect Gideon for what he had done. That was the manifest spiritual harlotry, chapter 8 and verse 32. And Gideon, the son of, chapter 8 and verse 32. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. They had spiritual amnesia, verse 33. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember Yahweh their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. And they had rank ingratitude, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done for them. And so oppression comes. But where does oppression come from? It comes from within. It comes from Abimelech, who presents himself as being their king. I'll rule over you. I'm one of you. Isn't that just the way? I still remember the election in the Philippines. Erop, a man of the people. I'm one of you. Right? I'm a womanizer, and I like my alcohol, and I'm pretty popular, so I'm just like one of you. Isn't that what works in society? We just elect the people just like ourselves. So that's to protect our own sinful desires. So Abimelech rises up and says, I'm one of you. Accept me. And so they take this worldly usurper. Nepotism marks him. He's their favorite and they're his favorite. He hires some thugs, verse 4. He gets involved with murder, actually fratricide. They kill the 70 brothers except one. And then they make him king. It's the kind of king we want. This is what the world does when it brings its own leaders. Then we have Jotham who comes on the scene. And who's Jotham? He's just a taunter. All he does is he comes and he gives this allegorical curse and disappears. And then this Gaal is raised up. Gaal, the boastful. Notice verse 38 of chapter 9. Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?'" It's all a bunch of words. It's all a bunch of boastful, proud, arrogant words speaking themselves into something that's great. Nobody ever cries out to God for help in any of this. Jotham disappears, Gaal runs off, men of Shechem are killed by Abimelech in verses 42 to 49, and Abimelech is crushed by a millstone. And the curse of Jotham comes to pass. And we read in verse 55 of chapter 9, "And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home." That's about as close as we get to anything called rest. There isn't any real rest. God is at work. God's accomplishing his purposes of dealing with sin among his people. He does deal with Shechem, and he does deal with Abimelech. And then we have these two other simple statements of a couple of other judges that arose to save Israel and judged for 23 years and died and buried. The second one has a large family, has nice cars, and has some measure of influence. They all drive white donkeys, as on nice cars. They've got some pretty nice ways to get around, and they have 70 cities, so they've got a bit of influence. But there's nothing that said that they do, except that they arose, judged, 22 years, 23 years. Then we have this man, Jephthah, who comes on the scene. Jephthah seems to be a good man. You know, we read of the sin of the people in chapter 10 and verse 6. "The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, the sight of Yahweh, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines." Man, the list is getting longer. You see how this spiral is going down further and further and further? "And they forsook the Lord and they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. And the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year." For 18 years, they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed over the Jordan, so they actually then come into the land and fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. "Then the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, saying, 'We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" Now, what's really interesting in this section is how clear the writer identifies and describes the supplication. It's the fullest description of their response to Yahweh in the midst of their affliction. The people cry out and they acknowledge in verse 10 their sin. "We have sinned against you." And they identify it specifically. "We have forsaken our God and served these other lords, these other Baals, these other gods." But their cry is utterly rejected. Verses 11 to 14. Yahweh said to them, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Manoites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." Where's the God of pity now? Well, the God of pity is saying, "Are you really asking for help? Do you realize how serious the matter is that you have done?" And so the people repent, verses 15 and 16. Their response isn't, well, Yahweh's not going to help us. Let's go someplace else. No, they get down on their faces before Yahweh, and they repent. Israel says to Yahweh, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. And then one of the most thrilling and encouraging statements with regard to the people, they put away their foreign gods from among them and served Yahweh. And one of the most encouraging statements with regard to Yahweh, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Oh, what a compassionate God. Isaiah describes it when in every affliction he was afflicted. Our God is not a distant God who is undetached from all the pains and sufferings and struggles of life. He knows what we're going through. And his son sits at his right hand who experienced it firsthand, that he might be able to give grace to those and comfort to those in time of need. So Jephthah, a savior, well, he's a valiant warrior, but he's born of a harlot and he's an outcast. He is called when Ammon attacks, but he's called by the elders, and then Yahweh's name is invoked, chapter 11, verses 9 to 10. And then there is salvation. It grows out of that compassionate heart of God described in chapter 10, verse 16, but Jephthah does challenge the Ammonites, chapter 11, verses 12 to 27. He tells these people, they said, we're going to come and take our land back. Why did you steal it from us? And he says, we didn't take it. Yahweh gave it to us. Your people, the people were wicked. Yahweh gave it to us. Let your gods give you what you want. Our God gave us this. Notice what he says in chapter 11, verse 27, one of the strongest theistic statements made in the book by one of the men, chapter 11 and verse 27. Therefore, I have not sinned against you. I have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May Yahweh the judge judge today. So he puts all of his hope in Yahweh. And then Ammon rejects the challenge, ignores it, verse 28, and Jephthah defeats him. He's empowered by the Spirit, verse 29. And then one of the strangest twists in verse 30 and 31, he makes a vow to Yahweh. Why does he make a vow to Yahweh? Yahweh never asked for a vow. Yahweh never doubted his help, but he makes this vow to Yahweh. Whatever comes out of my house, I'll give it. And he doesn't just say, I'll sacrifice it. He's got to say, I'll give it as a whole burnt offering. Why? Well, maybe it's to talk to people like me who need to know how to zip their lip. Just take God at his word and act the way God tells us and not think we have to be bolder than we really need to be. Sometimes we need to think we need to have to proclaim our boldness of just how great we love God. And all, you know. And sometimes it's just better to just show it by obeying. Well, this gets Jephthah into a whole lot of water and puts us in a whole lot of theological water as we try to figure out what he did with his daughter. Now, whether his daughter was eventually sacrificed by Jephthah in a wicked way, or whether she was made to be a virgin the rest of her life, I'm not going to sort that out. That's something for somebody who's going to preach through Judges someday. But the fact of the matter is, he has a vow, he keeps his vow, and there's no rest. He judges for 6 years, we read in verse 7 of chapter 12. But there's no rest in his home because of this vow. Whatever happened to his daughter, there's no rest. There's no rest in Israel because of internal strife that rises up in verses 1 through 6. The Ephraimites. But he did fight for the Lord. One man said this about this vow. He said, the Lord turned the foolish vow of a father into a glorious memorial to his mercy and grace through the lovely submissiveness and self-sacrifice of a godly daughter. If she actually did just commit herself to a life of virginity, then it does certainly make her actions far greater and far better than his. Then we have again some of these judges that are just mentioned for us, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and then we have Samson. Samson, the unfaithful deliverer, chapter 13, verse 1, the sin is mentioned. The servitude to the Philistines for 40 years, the various ways he acted as a savior, but remember, he only began to deliver them Verse 5 of chapter 13, he will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He was a Nazirite, but he did not keep his vows. And you could basically write the story of Samson around three immoral women. A sad tale. Man given such power by God, pre-announced his birth as the one who was going to come, and yet he gets involved with a Philistine, gets involved with a prostitute, and marries a woman in the valley of Sorek and gives in to her constant pleadings to give him up, and eventually give him up to the Philistines. And so he kills some Philistines along the way, kills 3,000 in the end. But again, though he judged Israel for 20 years, there's no real rest. That brings us then to the final chapters, and we have just a few minutes left in chapter 17 to 21. That's good, because then I don't have time to read them. Some of the most dark times in all of Israel's history, and some of the most difficult things to read. We read, first of all, there's two stories, chapter 17 and 18, which I call spiritual degeneration or apostasy, and chapters 19 to 21, second story, social disorganization and moral disintegration. It's in this section that we have that statement, which I think most of us are familiar with the book of Judges. It's found in various forms, chapter 17, verse 6, 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25. It's interesting, the first statement and the last are the two fullest, and they're both the same. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. In those days. Now, interesting, there's no time markers, clear time markers in this section that we can say exactly when this happened. This was not what happened at the end. This is a description of the kind of spiritual disorder that was taking place throughout Israel over this entire time. This is the kind of disorganization that was coming along as this sin was making its way through the people of God. And so you have, if you read down through these chapters, you have all these commandments of God being broken. You read about theft, a boy stealing from his mother, and so he breaks the eighth commandment and the fifth commandment all at once. The mother curses him and then blesses him in the name of Yahweh, breaking the third commandment, using the Lord's name in vain. She dedicates her silver, 1,100 pieces of silver, and she dedicates it to Yahweh. When you dedicate something, it says she wholly dedicated it to Yahweh. So what does that mean? She gives 200 of it to be used for idols. That's kind of a minimalist approach to giving everything to God. It's all yours, God. Here's 200 for you. But what does she give us? She gives 200 to build idols. What? I'll give you, I dedicated to Yahweh to break Yahweh's commandments. And so we've got the second commandment being broken. The tenth commandment is broken in her coveting of her money and holding to her money. She brings a curse upon her son, and yet she just washes it over with a little blessing. Then you have this Levite with his wanderlust. And he wanders around and he comes, again breaking the tenth commandment and the third commandment, because he comes and, oh, I'm looking for just some money. Just show me a place where I can make a little money, live my life in comfort. And then when he finds this place, he finds the shrine, the ephod, the idols. We read in verse 13 of chapter 17, a key verse. The Levite says, I know, let's see, or I better make sure I've got the right person speaking here. Micah says, now I know Yahweh will prosper me. Because I've been obedient, because I've been faithful. No, I've got a Levite. Chapter 18, the thugs of Dan. The thugs of Dan. That was Micah's house temple. They didn't have house churches. That was his house temple. Now we have the thugs of Dan. Five spies come along. They recognize the Levite in the providence of God. Wow, what a kind providence. Here's a Levite. They inquire of God about going up and attacking these people. They find peaceful people, call the Dan to arms. They steal the religion of Micah, verses 13 to 21 of chapter 18. And read in verse 20, the priest's heart was glad. Oh, I get a bigger congregation this way. A whole tribe, not just Micah's house. What a pragmatist. And then we have the social, that we go right into chapters 19 to 21. You know the story, the Levite and his concubine. She engages in harlotry. She goes to her in-laws, and he's got in-law problems. He deceives the Levite over and over. They have travel problems. They run into the Benjamites, where they hope to find comfort. And they find an old man who shows hospitality, who's willing to give his daughter and the concubine to wicked men. What a mixed bag. These are the people of God. This is the Benjamites, not the pagans. It goes from bad to worse. You know the story. The man cuts up the woman after she's raped and dies and sends it all over Israel. You know, if you get graphic enough and you get bad enough, people will finally respond. Even ungodly people. And isn't that what we see in our society? Everything goes along and then bang, some big, terrible thing happens and oh, everybody will jump on that bandwagon and find some way to make a moral issue out of that and try to stand for what is good, only to watch that fade from the scene because that's not quite spectacular enough anymore. We got to move on. All the while, all of the breaking of God's commandments are just being washed over and forgotten. Brethren, this is what a society looks like when they have no thought of God in their eyes, when they have no standard to live by. Moral relativism and atheism, this is what it leads to. You want to see a society with moralism, moral relativism and atheism? Here's what it looks like. There's immorality, there's thievery, there's covetousness, there's dishonor of any kind of authority. You can't trust anybody's word. Everybody's coveting what everybody else has. And God is out of the picture. All of his commands go anywhere they want, but into my heart and into my life. What does religion look like in that setting? You know what religion looks like when there is no king in Israel and there is no standard? Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes? It leads to a religion of pragmatism, of just getting the big crowds together, of just trying to do what makes me feel good, and all doing it in the name of Jesus, because you can't leave Jesus out or you're not a Christian. So you leave the name on the doorpost, but then you do whatever you want underneath it in the name of Jesus while ignoring the Word of God. There was a standard for them. It's called the Law of Moses. And there was a king. His name was Yahweh. And brethren, we have a king. His name is Jesus. He has told us how to live. And we have his word to guide and direct us. Religion is not a matter of pragmatism. Religion is not a matter of making people feel good. Religion is not about what we think God might like. Religion is all about what does God require and how can we be pleasing to him in living obedient lives according to his law. Coming to him by his standards to honor and glorify him. Well, again, sorry for the taking so much time in the review, but there was just so much that grabbed my soul. When I come back to do Ruth, we'll deal with a few more of the applications here because there's so many other things that could be said. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. Please use it to keep us, to preserve us, to deliver us. May we not go in the path of the people of Israel in the time of the judges. We have a king. We thank you that you are our king. We thank you that you've given us your word. Guide us and direct us by your word to the glory of our king, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.